Father in heaven, we just sang songs of adoration and praise and crying out to you, and confessing that we need you. Sometimes I wonder how much we try to do in our own power and our own strength, when in reality our strength comes from needing you and depending on you and trusting you. So Father, would you give us wisdom this morning and encourage our hearts as we consider who we are in Christ, and may it set us free. Only your Spirit can do this, God, so I pray that you would work mightily in what is shared this morning. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. We had some graduates graduating yesterday, and it was encouraging to see the turnout. Many of you guys came out, and we appreciate your encouragement and your presence with us as we celebrate Jacob and Tiffany and Tammy, at least from this local church, graduating. And anytime I approach a graduation, or I've spoken at baccalaureates in the past, I'm always thinking of what the graduates are probably thinking, and that is what now, what is for the future. Because I know that in the back of everyone's mind, when you're starting off in life, is you want to be successful. You want to end your life in a place where you have prospered, that you have contributed, that you've done good. But I'm always also reminded that there is two different kinds of success. One is how the world sees success, usually in the area of materialism and wealth, popularity. And then there's God's success. It's interesting when you consider just how little God requires for us to be successful in this world. He's not asking us to run some obstacle course or to train in the Olympics. He simply requests that we trust Him. To trust Him, to walk by faith, to take His word seriously. And when we consider who we are, we're going to find that who we are is basically what we believe about God. If we don't believe God, then we are not in Christ, and therefore that is who we are. We are not in Christ. But if we believe in Him and we trust Him, then we are in Christ. And that is an incredibly significant place to be. In a post I read this week, it states, people cannot consistently behave in a way that is inconsistent with what they believe about themselves. We live according to who we really are. And born-again believers are children of God. Understanding this is a critical part of our sanctification according to John, where John writes, "Oh, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called the children of God, and such we are, beloved. And everyone who has this hope fixed on himself purifies himself, just as he is pure." John is simply stating here that when we truly believe that we are children of God, that belief in itself, trusting what God has said to be true, will be the agent in our life that actually purifies us from the inside out. As an example, suppose you were a prostitute living in this kingdom. Sorry, guys, I know it's a little bit harder for you to think about that, but try to place yourself there, sort of. You're a prostitute in this kingdom. Then one day, you saw a decree from the king that all prostitutes were forgiven, and you believed it. This decree was posted on the buildings all around. Prostitutes are forgiven. Now you might think that that might be good news and even great news and cause for rejoicing. However, the question is, knowing that you were forgiven, would it change you? Would it change your perception of yourself? Or would it even change your behavior? I've ran into lots of Christians people who claim to be Christians who hold on to this mentality. God has promised me that He has to forgive me. And because it doesn't go beyond that, there's no real change in their life. It doesn't affect their behavior. As a matter of fact, it almost gives them license to continue in sin because God will technically forgive me. And it's a place of deceit. It's not reality. And God intended way more for us than that we would just be forgiven. As a matter of fact, that belief in itself will not change anyone. It just makes you a forgiven prostitute who can go ahead with the prostitution. If you believed you were still a prostitute, you would probably live like one. But what if the decree also said this, and this makes all of the difference in the world, that the king had made you his bride and a joint heir in his kingdom? Would that change your perception? Would that change your behavior? Because what we're talking about here is something that is now positionally different. It is a relationship that you have now entered into with the king. Spiritual growth in the Christian life requires a relationship with God. So now you have married this king. This king who is heroic and handsome, respectful, sorry guys, strong, confident yet humble. A shepherd king who listens to your cries and cares about your pain, who provides for your every need. He's the king of the land, the entire land. He has all power and all dominion. You are now fully accepted and fully known by him. And you are now royalty and heir to the throne and have eternal security. Would that change you? What would we think of the prostitute who would go back to her prostitution after such an invitation? After being taken out of the slums and the dregs of the world and being set on high to enter into this incredible new relationship that she could never have possibly imagined or dreamed about having. You know, this is what's happened to us. Remember, this little chart reminds us that when people are born in this world, we're born in a fallen state. That simply means that at our very core, in our spirit, it's dark, it's black, it's evil, it's actually dead. The spirit is the part of man that God created us in His image so that we can actually have a relationship with God. Animals don't have a spirit in that sense. But we're born in this world, disconnected from God. Our soul, our thoughts, our passions, our will is evil continually, it says in the scriptures. And our body is going to die, for the wages of our sin is death. But remember, when a person believes in Jesus and receives the promise of salvation that God has so lovingly provided for us, it says, if we receive Him, then He gives us the right to become children of God. It says we're partakers of the divine nature. God places His Spirit within us and we become alive. We're united with Him, made alive in Christ. Our soul begins to change. Not because we start putting forth more effort, but because His seed and His Spirit is now within us and we have to change. That's the whole point. We have a new power. We have new incentives. And we even view our bodies differently now, knowing that this is the temple of God. God indwells me and that it will be resurrected, incorruptible. Another way of saying this is now you have Christ in you, who is your hope of glory. In other words, Christ is in you for the possibility that one day you will be transformed back into what you were originally and designed and created to be. And that's to have a full, perfect, intimate relationship with the God of the universe. To glorify Him. Now, if all this has happened to us, I want us to look at something a little bit different, and that is, it's wonderful that Christ is in you, but have you ever considered that you are in Christ? And here's a little bit different of a picture. In its widest sense, the phrase in Christ is not a place positionally or takes up space. Even when we say Christ is in us, we don't say Christ is now in this little section of in my heart, and there's a little figure there who's making decisions in our life. We're not talking about occupational space here. What we're talking about is relationship. It's a relational position that you have with God. So not only is Christ in you, but you are now in Christ. John Murray says, defines it as union with Christ. And he states, it's the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. The expression in Christ occurs 216 times in the Pauline letters and 26 times in the Johannine literature. According to Albert Schweitzer, this being in Christ is the prime enigma of the Pauline teaching. Once grasped, it gives the clue to the whole. So understanding not only that Christ is in me, but I am now in Christ, produces power. It helps us to be able to overcome life's greatest obstacles. Well, what does it mean to be in Christ? This is going to be the start of a sermon series, and we're going to be journeying some bit through the book of Ephesians. But today what I want to do is I want to give you a picture and actually go into the Old Testament. You go, Pastor Dan, what are you talking about? Being in Christ? Where's that found in the Old Testament? Well, it's interesting that when on the road to Emmaus, Jesus, after He had resurrected from the dead, was talking to two of His followers, and He confronts them. And basically he says to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Because they didn't understand. Christ had died on the cross, and they had gotten to a place of depression. They didn't understand how the Messiah, how all this fit into God's plan. They had misread and misinterpreted the Old Testament. That the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, would first come as a suffering servant to lay down his life for the sins of the world. And so now Jesus says this, "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." And what they had at that time was the Old Testament. So, I would have loved to be a part of that conversation. To listen to Christ and starting in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and so on and so forth, he begins to lay out the pictures in which God had set before his people so that they would, beyond a shadow of a doubt, understand who he is in his fullness. And I wonder what he would have said about himself in reference to Noah and the ark. As we consider what this whole idea of being in Christ, I don't know when was the last time you read the story of Noah. I guess you can watch it in a movie now with Russell Crowe in it, which I don't know how great it is. Has anybody watched it in here? Dustin? Okay. Yeah, we'll cleanse you after the service today. But did you know that stories about a worldwide flood are found in historic records all over the world? This is an incredible, fascinating story, Noah's flood. Some have calculated up to 500 different versions of this story that aren't from biblical accounts, but that there are stories that have been started in the traditions of people groups all over the world, peppered throughout all of the world. Today, I just want to show you that here are some of those findings. According to Dr. Dwayne Gish in his popular book, Dinosaurs by Design, most of these stories, with varying degrees of accuracy, are legends and all contain similarities to aspects of the same historical event, from a common theme to similar characters of Noah's flood. So in all of these accounts, you have that man transgressed, and that there was divine destruction, and that God favored a particular family, that there was an ark that was provided, there was destruction by water, humans were saved, animals were saved, universal destruction happened, there was a landing on the mountain, birds were sent out, survivors worshipped, and divine favor on those who were saved. But notice that each one of these elements may not be found in all of these, but it's all found in the scriptures. In the scriptures, you find the original story, which makes sense because if Noah and his family were the one settlers that were the only ones there to populate the rest of the world, no wonder this story would have gone out into the Oriental region. It would have went out to Asia. It would have went up north and to the east and to the west. You can actually go into museums all around the world and read inscriptions about telling about this story. You can go to Pennsylvania. You can go to Oxford, England. You can go to Baghdad, British Museum, Museum. Now, what is it about this story that helps us to understand our position as being in Christ? When reading the Old Testament, I encourage you, as you go back into the Old Testament, to be Christian in our thinking, we need to understand that Christ not only literally is in the central of the Scriptures, but He is in the, at the center of every story and the truth that is there. So when you're reading stories of Abraham and the promised child and the sacrifice, and you're reading about Joseph who was betrayed by his brothers, who just so happened to be the 12 tribes of Israel, when you think about Noah and the ark and Moses and Joshua and etc., and you begin to relate them to the finished work and the person of Christ, you're beginning to read the Scriptures as they should be read. Take, for instance, the Noah's Ark. Noah's Ark, here we have the first ever watercraft, and it ends up being much like a barge. It was made to carry tons of weight, humans, not just humans, but humans, animals, supplies, and cargo. It was 51 feet high, 85 feet wide, and 510 feet long. That's the equivalent of about 12 school buses long, almost 4 buses high, and 10 buses wide. And when we read about Noah, do you ever start biting your fingernails? Do you remember reading the story of Noah for the first time? How many can remember that? Yeah, whatever. Reading it for the first time and biting your nails, wondering if Noah is going to make it. Did you ask yourself, will the ark hold together? What if one of the animals gets sick and it dies? That could happen. Will they have enough supplies? What if Noah does something wrong? Will God just sink the boat? We don't, at least I didn't ask those questions. As a matter of fact, when I first started reading the story of Noah, I already had a confidence that God was going to see this thing through. When you consider your own salvation, where does your confidence lie? Is your confidence in yourself seeing this thing through? Or do you place your faith and your trust knowing that in God's Word it says that He who began this incredible work in you is going to complete it? Well, what is different in this incident that makes us not bite our nails? What we see is God's orchestration and His plan, and we know that God's going to see this thing all the way through the end. Noah just has to believe and trust. Trust God's word. And you know how you could tell that Noah just trusted God's word? You watched his actions. He obeyed. Sometimes we get this reversed. To get God's approval, I must obey, and He wants me to walk by faith as well. But if I don't obey, then He's not going to be pleased with me. It's totally the flip side. God says, trust me. Believe in me. Because when you believe in me, you will obey. And I am pleased with you. One is human effort. The other is yielding to God's power and His presence in our life. So let me just read a little bit to you. I don't have all of the scriptures up here today, because I wanted you to just enjoy the pictures of the ark and just take in as we try to take this story in the Old Testament and apply it to how does this apply to me and being in Christ. In Genesis 6, 5, it starts off, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made man. But Noah found favor in God's eyes. How did he find favor in God's eyes? What's interesting is when you go to Hebrews chapter 11, Noah's right there in the hall of faith. And it says in Hebrews 11:7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. He became an heir of the righteousness which is all according to him trusting God and believing what God said to be true. First off, Noah trusted God, and as a result, you know that he trusted God because it says in reverence. He had some fire behind him. When God said, I am going to blot out man, I am sorry that I made man, man's heart is evil continually, I am going to flood this earth, Noah took it seriously and he began to build the ark with reverence and fear and honor and respect. In 2 Peter it says that Noah was actually a preacher, a herald of righteousness, heralding that God's judgment was coming. Some scholars believe that Noah took up to 120 years to build this boat. And I want you to put yourself in Noah's shoes just for a second. No rain, no flood had ever happened in the land before. And now he is building this ark. And can you imagine the ridicule and the insults? And he continually, faithfully began to herald that God is going to judge. Repent, repent. I cannot even believe what kind of backlash he probably received. But he believed God. As a matter of fact, faith is so important. Remember, the definition of faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We're trying to think of idioms on the way to church today. And I thought that remember the idiom where it says, don't put all of your eggs in the same basket? Faith is putting all your eggs in the basket. It's like, I don't know if you gamble, but it's like it's putting all the money on the line. It's putting all the bets on the horse. God's horse, God's word. What God said is true, and as a result, it's going to affect you. It has to affect you. Unless you just say you believe these things, but your actions show that you don't. Like I tell my kids over and over again, you can tell me that you believe this, but your actions show me what you really believe. So no wonder God starts with faith. As a matter of fact, Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. I don't care how much you try to obey God. I don't care how much you try to do good to other people. If it's not done in faith, you're not going to please God. God wants what you do to come out of who you are and what you really believe about Him. And that's where we're going to find is where our strength comes from as well. Let's continue with Noah. Noah did what God said. He did it according to all that God had commanded him. So he did. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time." You realize what the word righteous means? You can boil it down to, he was 100% right with God. They were right together. There was not something that was in between them. He was righteous. How did he get that way? Scripture says it was by faith. About Abraham, he says, Abraham was reckoned righteous because of his faith. It isn't trying to run the obstacle course. It isn't trying to put more effort into something. He wants us to start at the very start, which is, I want you to take this next step by faith. Trust me. Listen to me. So Noah did it. He entered into the ark. He took the clean animals, the 2x2. And then it says, for after 7 days, God says, I'm going to send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. Remember something about Jesus, about 40 days and 40 nights. I haven't mentioned it yet. But have you ever considered that the ark is like a representation of Jesus? And if the ark is like the embodiment of the person of Christ, can you imagine the pounding and the stress that the ark took upon itself to get those who were in the boat to a place of safety? 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was in the wilderness. And Noah did all that he was commanded to do. Thus God blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the earth. And only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all of the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. So it's calm. Perhaps the sun begins to come out. Genesis 8:8 says, then Noah sent out a dove from him. I think it's interesting that he uses the word dove. We're reminded that the Holy Spirit descended on Christ in the form of a dove. And in this context, the dove is like used as some way to be able to communicate to Noah that what God has said has come to pass. So he sends this dove out, and the dove finds no resting place. So she returns to him in the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth, it says. Then he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark. So he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. The dove came back to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. Which reminds us of all sorts of imagery in the New Testament. Remember, it was into the Olive Garden, not the restaurant, but the Garden of Gethsemane, which was an olive grove, in which Jesus wrestled on the night in which he was betrayed. Brings back this olive leaf, so Noah knew that the water had abated the earth. Then he waited yet another 7 days, sent out the dove, but the dove didn't return. Once again, communicating to Noah, it's time. It says, now about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. And then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out every living animal, everything that creeps on the ground, and be fruitful and multiply. Remember when we read that the first time? You go back to the creation. Be fruitful and multiply. It's like there's a new creation that's happened now. Now go and multiply. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wives and his sons and his wives with them. Every beast. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never destroy every living thing as I have done while the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. Then it says, and then God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Then God spoke to Noah and his sons, and he says, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. This is the sign of the covenant which I will make to you and every living creature that is with you. For all successive generations, I will set a bow in the cloud. And when you see that bow, when I see that bow, God says, I will remember my covenant. Have you ever thought that this whole story is hinged upon this man's willingness to trust God? To obey Him? Now, I wrote down a few observations based on from Noah. One, first is that Noah found favor with God by having faith and trusting in Him. Also that Noah's faith, he was righteous and blameless before God. He was chosen by God to accomplish this work. He was not condemned along with the world. He did not perish. He was rescued from darkness. He was raised above the waters in the ark. He experienced a new and fresh creation and life. He had every need supplied by God. He saw all of God's promises come true. He saw many perish, but God made him alive. He overwhelmingly conquered because of his God. There's a lot of parallels there. When you consider that Noah would never have made this without being in that ark. Now we're going to just quickly read through a few scripture verses that coincides with our faith. When we are in Christ, when we believe and we trust in Him, we are a son of God through faith. Galatians 3:26 says, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Also in Christ, I am justified before God, and the righteousness of God in Christ is imputed to me. We become righteous when we place our faith and our trust in Him. Just like Noah was righteous because he simply trusted God's word and His truth. I also, along with Noah, am God's workmanship, created for good works that God has foreordained. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. In Christ I am not condemned. Romans 8:1 says, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Just like because Noah was in the ark, he didn't suffer condemnation along with the world. In Christ I will not perish. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, the ark, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but will have everlasting life. I am rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred to his kingdom, just like Noah. Colossians 1:13, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. In Christ, I am now seated with him in the heavenly places. Ephesians 2:6, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him. I am also a new creation. The old has passed and the new has come. Noah may have experienced this in a physical sense, but we get to experience it in a spiritual and eternal sense. For if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. In Christ, my every need will be supplied. Philippians 4:19, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. It wasn't because Noah was some kind of an administrator that got him through those months and months on that ark. God had a divine plan. He's a master and knew how to supply every need. In Christ, all the promises of God are yes. All the promises of God find their yes in Christ. And Noah got to experience that God's word is faithful and true and can be trusted. In Christ, I will be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die. And can you imagine Noah if there was some kind of a cutout and watching mankind trying to get on the ark when it's too late? He's all of those who are in Adam die. However, when you're in Christ, you'll be made alive. And also in Christ, I overwhelmingly conquer because of his love for me. And all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Romans 8:37. So can you imagine Noah being on the boat, the ark, pacing back and forth, wondering if they're going to make it? Can you imagine Noah trying to do what he could to keep the ark afloat? And so he jumps out of the ark and he swims alongside of it to try to keep it from, you know, falling or drowning underneath the water. That would be ridiculous. Or he tries to get this long paddle and he thinks that he has this destination. Where is he going to go? Is he going to maneuver this thing in the right course? You know what he would end up doing is he would end up just becoming exhausted. How many Christians just become exhausted? Because instead of starting at point number one and trusting God's word. Remember the lies that we talked about a week ago or 2 weeks ago, where we have these lies that are in our mind that continually hit us and continually try to stop us. They try to entangle us. They try to become barriers to us. And God says, I want you to take captive those thoughts. I want you to make them obedient to me. And I want you to dwell on things that are good and true and lovely and beautiful and right. I want you to keep your eyes on me. Fix them on me so that you can run this race in such a way that you will win. And he says, start there. I don't want you to put forth more effort. I just want you to take my words and settle down. Sit down like Mary and hear me. Because I have so much for you. I don't want you spinning your wheels. It's like the book of the Galatians is interesting because the Galatian church did this exact thing. And Paul rebukes them. And he says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the one thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected in the flesh? Remember, the Galatians had gotten to a point where there was all sorts of stuff that was circulating around that were lies. One of those lies were you have to be circumcised. You have to cut off that flesh in order for God to accept you. You also need to obey the laws of Moses, and you have to continue to keep the traditions of the Jewish customs. And if you don't do this, God isn't going to accept you. And Paul says that is an accursed gospel. Any time you begin to trust something apart from the Word of God, you are easily falling prey to an accursed gospel that will cause you to lose your joy. You will lose your power, your effectiveness. You will lose your love for people. You will grow bitter. And it's because we haven't started at the first point where God says, will you take my words in and will you trust me? Trust me. He says, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and who has transformed you on the inside and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law? Is the Spirit of God within you because you're obeying some law? Is that why God accepts you, because of what you do? Or by hearing with faith? Or does God have favor on you to the point where he would adopt you as his very own son, that he would even take you as a prostitute and say, come here, I want you to marry me? Not because of what you've done, but because you've responded to my words and my invitation by faith. That's enough. But the Galatians kept going. It's like the wife becomes, or the prostitute becomes the wife, and then she just starts acting like she's a maid in the castle. What are you doing? Come here, you're my wife. Positionally, you aren't the same anymore. And just so that we know that it's not just a Noah thing, he says in verse 6, even so Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It's so simple. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. If we could have the worship team come on up. The Apostle Paul, I don't know if you realize this, but he was doing something totally radical when he started talking about this in Christ business. He was talking about something that had never, ever been initiated before. God was now going to indwell man, and man was now going to be in God. We get a taste of heaven, Heaven is going to have the barrier of sin totally removed from this scenario, but we get to experience it now. My challenge to you is, do you believe God and His Word? Do you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave Himself up for you? Don't go back to prostitution, especially when you've been made the wife of the King of the entire region. Remember who you are in Christ. And it's there you're going to find a power that you've never known before. Father in heaven, as we continue to process this as your bride, in these last days where you say that things will be like in the days of Noah, Lord, help us to trust you, to hear you, and to follow you with simple faith, that our behavior and our obedience will follow. We pray these things in Christ's name, amen.